our great and gracious Lord. We acknowledge that a lot of us here are feeling some level of anxiety. And so we ask now, Lord, that we wouldn't just merely set it aside, but that we would cast it at your feet, where we find true riches and blessing or resource to face this life in an untroubled way. So I ask as we look at your word now that you'd both comfort and warn us in your good news. I ask that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand the sort of love that you have for us in Christ Jesus, that we might grow in that love for you and one another. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, the coronavirus, it's a thing now, isn't it? And as it sort of grabs a foothold here in Australia, let me ask you, are you a hoarder or a groaner? That's the question that our own denomination put to us in a recent article that is sent around, that as coronavirus comes, are you a hoarder or a groaner? Because it pretty well sums up public response at this time, isn't it? You see some hoarding food, stockpiling medications, panic buying toilet paper, and then you have others that are groaning about all the perceived crazy paranoia. So, for example, in terms of people groaning, this after multiple days of empty shelves at our local Coles, one woman took to our community Facebook group, classic name and shame, ridiculous shame on my local people at Merthyr Village New Farm. Honestly, I thought and hoped our lot were of higher intelligence and integrity than the general population. I thought wrong. And then you can ask Maggie to translate that acronym for you if you want. It seems, no, maybe not actually, it seems that for some, Maggie has no idea. Good answer. Look, it does seem that for some, hope in, don't look it up now, sorry. It seems that hope in the face of crisis, right, it's found in what? Better education, being more intelligent, having a better status in life, living in a particular neighborhood for some. For others, hope in the midst of crisis is found in just grabbing as much as you can for yourself. Look, I think the reality is wherever you sort of land on that, whether you are secretly hoarding, and look, I know there's going to be some of you here, or whether you are outwardly sort of complaining about those hoarding, look, I think it is not too far off to say that we all feel a visceral fear of the unknown. Whether it's a fear for ourselves, for our own well-being, or whether it's the right fear of well-being of others that you love and care for. We all feel that. And that's why the passage we're exploring tonight, it really couldn't have come at a better time for us. Because the words that Jesus speaks to us now are all about how we might live in this world surrounded by fear, surrounded by trouble, feeling that sort of sense of longing. And Jesus tonight offers a better response for us in the face of crisis. So here's how Jesus puts his finger on the problem. You can take a look in Luke chapter 17 and verse 22. So just to frame it, Jesus, he's just begun teaching about the kingdom of God and what and when to expect it. And then verse 22, he turns to the disciples. He says to them, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it." The days are coming when you will long to see. So Jesus is saying that his disciples will soon be filled with longing. But what are we longing for? Well, the day of the Son of Man, it refers to that time when Jesus will return to fulfill his kingdom on earth and to set everything right. We're told at that time he will wipe away every tear. He'll put an end to all evil and suffering, and death will be no more. But until then, we're told, the Bible promises us that life will be difficult. We will long to catch a glimpse, just one day, Lord will ask, of that new life to come, just once, so we can see, so we can keep going. But Jesus says, we will have to wait just a little bit longer. You see, as Christians, we live in this weird kind of middle time between when Jesus first came and when he will return. We live in that time where the kingdom of God, it is already in our midst, as Jesus says in verse 21, and yet we still long to see the fulfillment of it, as Jesus says, verse 22. We live in the time where death and Satan, the powers of this world, they've absolutely been defeated, and yet their effects are still felt both in us and the world around us. And that's why the Bible, it fully expects that as Christians living in this world, we will be full of longing. And so here's where we sort of get to the pointy end for us to explore today. That is, in the space between the now and the not yet of God's kingdom, how are we meant to live? You know, what should our response be? As faithful followers of Jesus who are patiently waiting for Christ's return, what's the best way to live our lives now? And the answer is, according to this passage, that we are meant to live lives of faith. That we need to live faithful lives. To live in God's kingdom, in other words, we need to live lives of faith. Now, I want you to quickly see this, how this comes from God's word, how stories of faith and living faithfully, they frame Jesus' teaching on his coming kingdom. So just take a quick look. Verse 5, the disciples ask Jesus, increase our faith. Verse 19, Jesus says to the healed man, your faith has saved you. 18, verse 8, so Jesus concludes his teaching on his coming kingdom by saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? To live in God's kingdom, we need to live lives of faith. The good news is that in God's kindness, we find that in order to grow in our faith, all we need to do is exercise our faith. And these three stories here, they show us how to do exactly that. How we can exercise our faith so that we can live faithfully in God's kingdom. Okay? So what we're going to find tonight is that according to these stories, in order to increase our own faith, we can do that by forgiving one another, by giving thanks, and by prayer. All right, that's where we're heading. Forgiveness, thanksgiving, prayer. If, as a community, we can commit to these things together, our faith will grow, and I reckon we'll be a little bit better, more prepared to face whatever troubles might come our way. All right, that's where we're heading. So we'll start here in scene 1, act 1, faith to forgive. This is starting in chapter 17, verse 1. Faith to forgive, running through till verse 10. All right, number 1, faith to forgive. So Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, he once had this to say about what it looks like to live faithfully in community with God's people. He says this about faithful friends. True friends, he says, put enough trust in you to tell you openly of your faults. Give me for a friend the man who will speak honestly of me before my face, who will not tell first one neighbor and then another, but who comes straight to my house and say, sir, I feel there's such and such a thing in you, which, as my brother, I must tell you of. That man is a true friend, he says. He's proved himself to be so, for we never get any praise for telling people of their faults. A man, sure, will sometimes thank you for it, but he does not often like you any the better. Now, absolutely love what he's putting his finger on here. He's saying that as a faithful community, we must commit to living our lives face to face with one another and actually being able to call out, being willing to call out the sin in each other's lives, even if we don't like it, even if we won't get much praise for it. But as Jesus says here, this is actually what provides the kind of fertile soil that we ourselves need for faith to flourish. So let's pick this up in verse 1. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, offenses will certainly come. Right? That is, we can expect church to be messy. We, as broken people, we are going to hurt one another, but woe to the one through whom they come. That is, in God's strength, do everything necessary not to sin against one another. Why? Because it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Well, therefore, here's where it lands for us in verse 3. Be on your guard, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, I repent, well, then you must forgive him. Recently, my houseplants have been struggling to grow. And so I went out and picked up some liquid fertilizer that promises to stimulate a healthy root system. So what I did was, went home, mixed up a few batches, gave it to my plants over a couple of weeks, and in no time, new growth started sprouting up everywhere. And in the same way, both rebuke and forgiveness is the fertilizer that helps our own faith to flourish. in the soil of our human heart. How does it do that? By keeping us from selfishness and bitterness. And that's why God commands us to forgive our brother and our sister 7 times a day if they repent. Not only as a testimony for God's own forgiveness toward us, but also this is for our own benefit, to keep our own hearts from being overgrown, taken over by bitterness. Now, of course, we don't have this problem, but when the disciples heard this, they thought that was really difficult, forgiving your brother 7 times a day. That was sarcasm before, in case you missed it. I went to the Brisbane Comedy Festival last night. I know all about dry humor now. And so when they hear Jesus say, you know, forgive without ceasing, well, they say to God, they say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith, in verse 5. But then look what Jesus says next in the very next verse. He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the implication being here that they do in fact already have such faith. Well, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, if you're like me, you're probably wondering what this gardening tip has to do with forgiveness. I think it's maybe something like this. One commentator, he writes, just listen, have a listen to what he says. He writes, you may say as a Christian, as a tree takes hold of the earth by its roots, so my ill temper is rooted in the very depth of my nature, right? From my very birth, I have found it hard to forgive. But if you have faith, you can say to this ill-tempered mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. You see, the mulberry tree was known, apparently, for having this wicked root system that made it nearly impossible to be removed. And in the same way, our own sin can grab hold of our hearts like a mulberry tree. But what Jesus is saying is, if we trust him, even with a childlike faith, we are given his spirit inside of us, just like Chantel said. And we can say to that stubborn sin of ours, be gone. Look, in other words, I don't think this illustration is about supernatural signs and wonders. Rather, the miracle that Jesus has in mind, it may seem more mundane on the surface, but it is no less the Spirit's work in our hearts. It is not causing one another to stumble, right? It is lovingly rebuking one another of sin. It is forgiving each other again and again and again and again when they repent. Now we're really into the work of living lives of faith. All right, so here's what I think this means for us. The first one is to say that I think, as a community, we need to learn how to rebuke sin, even though we don't like it. I can still remember a time in my own life when I had made an absolute mess of things because of my own sin. And a close friend of mine had said to me at the time, he goes, you know, I first saw the signs that you were maybe going off track over there. And he named a particular time and event. He says, but I didn't say anything. And I'm really sorry because I should have. Now, to be clear, my sin, only I am responsible for my sin, only you are responsible for your sin. Nevertheless, to this day, I wish my friend would have done the more loving and far more difficult thing of rebuking me before perhaps it was too late. Of course, friends, how we do this really matters. I don't think there's any room here for the person who loves going around pointing out other people's mistakes. And yet, as faithful followers, we do need to strike that balance, right, between enjoying rebuke on the one hand and silence on the other. But also what I think this looks like for us is what Spurgeon says, that as a community of believers, we live our lives face to face. So if you have an issue with someone, you go and you tell them before talking to other people and telling them about it. You tell them to their face, not through texting, not through social media, to their face. That is the more loving thing to do. Now, of course, if they aren't willing to listen or if they remain unrepentant, then the Bible says, by all means at that point, involve other people in the church. But the big idea here is that we can expect to be hurt. Offenses will certainly come. And even though the Holy Spirit, he's very powerful, he doesn't seem all that interested in giving us the ability to read one another's minds, right? So how will your brother or your sister know if you've offended them unless you first tell them? Okay, but then secondly, when and if that happens, we as a community must learn how to forgive sin, even though we don't like to do it. This may come as a surprise to some, but there have been times when I've sinned against other people. And I've needed to seek their forgiveness. And when they've given it to me in those moments, that's for me personally when my own faith has increased, as I am able to experience a tangible expression of God's forgiveness toward me in Christ Jesus. But here's what tends to happen instead. It's very common. It's not unique to us here. It's that when people do hurt us or when they do wrong us, instead of doing the hard thing of forgiving them, we tend to, by default, tap out. Right? We change churches, or we switch community groups, we start ghosting our friends, we remove ourselves from those relationships. And the sad reality is that when we do this, we are removing ourselves from any opportunity to experience the life-transforming forgiveness and reconciliation that we enjoy in Christ. Right? We miss out on that opportunity, the ability to imitate Jesus, who not only forgave us, but even his enemies as he hung from the cross. And what's more is we miss the opportunity to show a watching world that life with Jesus, life with his people, it's infinitely more rewarding than going it alone. Now look, are there going to be exceptions to this? Absolutely. Life is complicated, and I recognize that. But my fear is that we, maybe more so for my generation in particular, is that we've made it our default to remove ourselves from difficult relational situations. And so I think what's really helpful about this passage is that it's saying, hey, just have real healthy expectations. You are going to hurt one another. We are going to hurt one another. So what can we do now? How can we commit to rebuking sin and forgiving sin now before those offenses come so that we can be growing in our faith? Because when we do this, we are acting like Jesus, who stands in constant rebuke of sin and yet delights in forgiving sinners. All right, so that's the first resource God gives us to help us live lives of faith, that faithful followers, they grow through forgiveness. But here's where we get to scene two, and a little bit quicker now. Number two, faith to be thankful. Faith to be thankful. Starting in verse 11. I read an interesting article in the New Yorker. That's the image they used for the article. In the New Yorker about why psychologically the coronavirus is causing more social anxiety than other crises like bushfires or tropical storms. And the point that the writer made is that in times of natural disasters, communities naturally come together, right? We set aside our differences, we cross the street, hop the fence, and lend a helping hand. We come together in the face of a crisis. But as you're well aware now, with the coronavirus, one of the best ways that we can practically love one another is to literally distance ourselves from each other, right? To isolate, self-quarantine, remove ourselves from community. Now, this is the clear thing to do, says the writer, and yet it comes at a great social cost. Now, reading the article, I personally didn't get any sense that this author was particularly religious in any sense. Nevertheless, the title of his article was, "With the Coronavirus, Hell is No Other People." It's no other people. That is, separation, loneliness, isolation. What we're beginning to experience now is like a living hell. And in the next section that we come to, we meet 10 lepers who have been experiencing exactly this their entire lives, a living hell, living with an infectious disease that has kept them isolated from their community their whole lives. That is, of course, until they meet Jesus. So take a look, verse 11. Let's listen again. While traveling to Jerusalem, Jesus, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he told them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." and while they were going, they were cleansed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, he returned and, with a loud voice, gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, verse 17, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he told him, "Get up, go on your way. Your faith has saved you." So here's the question: what's the difference between this one leper and the other 9? The difference, it seems, is that for the other nine, Jesus had already given them what they wanted and now was forgotten. Right? I mean, they got their healing. The priest, he would have welcomed them back into the community. Now they could get on with life. But for the Samaritan, by faith he recognizes who Jesus truly is, the Son of God. And by faith, he recognizes what Jesus had done for him. He's restored his life. And therefore, he falls at Jesus' feet in thanksgiving. And in so doing, he's able to receive the greater healing, right? Salvation from sin, adoption into God's eternal community. Now, why do you think it is that only the Samaritan, the foreigner, returned to Jesus? I think the clue is found in verse 18. When Luke uses the word foreigner, he uses a technical term here that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. But it's a word that was well known to the Jewish people at the time, because it's the same term that hung above the entrance to the temple declaring no foreigners could go past this point. That is, if you're a Jewish person, unless you were a Jewish person, you could not go any deeper into the presence of God. So look, I don't think it's too hard to imagine that this Samaritan, he would have recognized something uniquely special about Jesus, something that the religious system of his day couldn't offer him: access to God himself. And that's why he's so grateful, because he could sense God's presence in Jesus, a presence that brings with it healing, restoration, new life. And so for us, as we keep thinking about what it's like to live lives of faith, I reckon we ourselves ought to be cultivating a deep sense of gratitude for what God's done for us in Christ Jesus, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then allow that gratitude to shape everything we do. Now, look, there are going to be many ways this cash out for our community. It would be a great thing to kick around in your community groups this week. But in light of this passage, and for the sake of time, I think one of the best ways that we can be cultivating gratitude in our own lives is by sharing it with others, especially those who might be particularly needy and vulnerable in our society right now. You see, it's true, Jesus is no longer walking this earth, but that doesn't mean his presence isn't with us. Because the Bible tells us that he's placed his Holy Spirit within us, and that it's now up to us to carry his presence into our communities, into our neighborhoods, to cross that barrier with neighbors and strangers so that others might hear the good news, fall on their face, thanking Jesus. All right, friends, can I suggest that nothing is going to fire your own gratitude more than seeing others thank Jesus for what he has done for them? And so again, can I encourage you during this time of crisis that in Christ, we are given every resource we need to love those affected by the coronavirus and to love them without fear. You see, Jesus, he could have recoiled at the sight of the 10 lepers just like the rest of society, but he doesn't, does he? He moves toward them with compassion. And so for us, living lives of faith means we don't see other people as threats to our own well-being, but instead we see them as people in need of Christ's love. And now, more than ever, is a great time to move towards others in love, to check in on our neighbors, to share our groceries with one another, to reach out and offer care to strangers, especially those from overseas during this time. This is what it will look like when we allow our gratitude for what God's done for us in Christ Jesus to shape our whole lives, we move toward those who are needy, knowing that our own thanksgiving is only complete as we share it with others. All right, that's the second resource that God gives to us as he helps us live lives of faith, that faithful followers grow through thanksgiving. And this brings us to our final point for tonight. Number three, faith to pray and never give up. Faith to pray and never give up. If I were to ask you what you think the biggest killer to faith is, what would you say? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What do you think is the biggest faith killer in our time? The answer may shock you, or at the very least, it was a wake-up call for me this week. See, according to this next section, the guts of chapter 17, the greatest killer to faith is not sinfulness, as we might think, or even doubt, but simply indifference. That faith's greatest killer is simply distraction with the mundane business of life. That's what Jesus seems to say next. After explaining to the disciples what life's going to be like for them, he goes on to warn all of us that those who are most at risk of missing out on his kingdom when he returns are all of those whose thoughts barely rise above their busy lives. So with that in mind, let's listen to Jesus' words once more. Verse 26. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came, destroyed them all. It'll be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who's in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Do you see? None of these activities that Jesus is describing are sinful. In fact, the opposite, they're all good. Eating, drinking, marrying, building, planting, these are all good gifts given to us by a good God. But the problem is that just like the other nine lepers, we want the kingdom without the king. We want all the benefits of God without actually worshiping God. See, as awful as it is, and it really is the current threat, one thing that the threat of the coronavirus does do for us is that it wakes us from our slumber. It reminds us once more that we are not as in control as we'd like to think. We're reminded that there's an even bigger threat to humanity, sin, and God's judgment against it. We're reminded again to search our own hearts and ask God to expose our own idols or any distractions or just stuff that we're clinging to instead of clinging to God. In light of all of this, can I suggest that now more than ever is a great time to remember out loud that Jesus will bring final judgment on hard human hearts. That's what this text says. But can I also suggest that now more than ever is a great time to remember out loud that the Lord is near in his kindness, and that he desires all people to be saved. See, in the face of the coronavirus and all the other threats and worries that trouble us, we know that we share in Christ's death to sin and resurrection to new life. We know that Christ has offered himself as a ransom to win forgiveness for sinners. And we know that no evil, not even death, will have the final word over us. We know that we've been saved by the wrath of God against sin because Jesus took it upon himself at the cross. Now, more than ever, is the time to draw close to God and find peace and rest for our souls. How do we do that? The answer is through prayer. Prayer feeds our faith, lifts up drooping hands, and strengthens weak knees. And that's why Jesus applies his teaching on his coming kingdom by sharing a parable on exactly that, how we can pray and never give up. Read along with me, chapter 18, verse 1. Now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. Here's the parable. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he was unwilling. But later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I'll give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you, he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Two things about this parable. First thing is, it'd be very easy for us to think that this parable teaches us to pester God until he finally gives in to our demands. Like my cat who's on a diet and cries and cries and cries until finally I give him more food. But we'd be wrong to think that. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that, hey, if this widow, against all odds, if she can get her case settled in her favor by such a wicked man, well, how much more will we, as God's elect, his people, how much more will we receive from God, the one who is both the loving and just judge, if we ask him? But then secondly, the second thing to notice is the content of this prayer. It doesn't seem to be that God will just give me whatever I ask for, but rather it's specifically a request that God might grant justice to his people. That is, that God might act in our world to bring about his purposes and set things right. In other words, this is like praying, "Your kingdom come, Lord," a prayer all the more urgent on the lips of those who are suffering. And so again, for us, as we keep thinking about living lives of faith, can I suggest to you that praying gospel prayers is what we need to do in order to increase our faith, especially now in times of trouble? Our hearts need gospel prayers. What do gospel prayers look like at a time like this? Well, it is all about asking God to do for us what he's already promised to do. For example, we might begin by praising God for his gift of life and lamenting the curse of death. And then confess our own unbelief and selfishness and ask for forgiveness. We can ask God to guard our hearts from sin in these troubling times, to fill us with hope and help us to obey him whether we're healthy or sick. We can ask God to preserve the lives of those most vulnerable in our society by providing for their daily needs. Most importantly, we can ask God to show his glory amidst this pandemic, to open doors of gospel opportunity and draw precious people to himself. Those are the kind of prayers that God delights in answering, and he says he will not delay to help. And as we together pray these prayers in the power of the Spirit, our faith will grow, and we can have the confidence that when Christ returns, he will find faith on earth. So as we wrap up then, let me ask, as a child, maybe even now, did you ever receive a gift at Christmas time or birthday that came with some sort of set of instructions? For me, that was every Christmas, because every Christmas as a child, I'd ask for a new Lego set. And so as Christmas rolls around, I would tear into my gifts, I'd dump the Lego pieces out onto the floor, and then I would spend the next few days trying to work out how to put this thing together. Now, is there any question as to whether or not I have this gift. I possess this gift. Of course not. The Lego is mine to keep. But is it now my responsibility to figure out how to build something with all of these tiny little pieces? Absolutely. And that, my friends, is what it's like when we come to faith in Jesus. We are given saving faith as a free gift from God. It is yours to keep. But then we must sit down, we must say, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, you're supposed to build it. With the instruction of God's word in one hand and with faith the size of a mustard seed in your heart, you must now build up your faith. Build it up so that you can live faithfully in God's kingdom, because to live in God's kingdom, we need to live lives of faith. So just thinking back to the beginning then, what does a faith-filled response to the coronavirus threat look like? Well, I'll just close with these words of encouragement from our own denomination, that whether the threat of coronavirus, whether it fizzles out or escalates to full-blown disaster, here is what a faithful response might look like in the light of God's word. Faith, that is, faith recognizes that here is an opportunity to test where our confidence lies. Here is an opportunity to cling more fervently to what we know for sure. And here is an opportunity to move towards needy people with both the warning and comfort of the gospel. Why don't we pray for those things now? Our great and gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of life that you, in your mercy, have granted us today. Our hearts cry out with those who are experiencing the curse of death around the world, and we feel all too keenly the effect of sin and death in the world of this time. And yet we confess that the touch of sin and death, it's all too near in our own human hearts, that we are full of unbelief, we're full of bitterness and selfishness. Won't you forgive us, Lord? Guard our hearts from sin at this time, that we wouldn't find security in hoarding your resources, nor find satisfaction in our self-righteous groaning. Rather, whether healthy or sick, give us the strength to obey you and walk in step with your Spirit. Oh, sovereign God, we ask that you'd be near to those most vulnerable in our society, preserving their lives through meeting their daily provision. And Lord, show us your glory. Help us understand how you're at work in this world, even amidst pandemic. Open up doors for the gospel to penetrate hearts woken from slumber. Please, Lord, in your patience, draw precious people to yourself right now. Amen.